Writing in the late 2nd century, Irenaeus, a bishop in Lyon, which is modern-day France, said that every prophecy, before its fulfillment, is to men full of enigmas and ambiguities. But when the time has arrived and the prediction has come to pass, then the prophecies have a clear and certain exposition. In other words, when we're dealing with prophecy, as it's given, we know the end. We know what's ultimately going to happen. We don't necessarily know all of the pathways which it will take in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And just to give one Old Testament example of this, think of 1 Samuel chapter 2, right? You have Eli. Eli is a wicked priest, and a prophecy is given to Eli that his household that the Lord is going to break the strength of his household, that there's not going to be an old man left in his household, and that eventually they are going to be coming, his descendants are going to be coming to another priest, and they're going to be begging that this other priest will assign to them an office of the priesthood so that they can have a piece of silver and have a piece of bread. But if we think about Eli's house as it's described to us there in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, Eli had some descendants who remained in the priesthood. And so we have a man named Ahitub who served as a priest in the days of Saul. We have a man named Ahimelech who was kind of the leader of the priests at Nob, right? And Saul gets angry at those priests and he slays them, and one of the sons of Ahimelech gets away. A man named Abiathar. And Abiathar is still in the line of Eli. And Abiathar is a close comrade with David, right? He carries the ark before David. He helps David during the days of his distress. He kind of hides out with him when David is on the run from Saul. And so we wonder, now, how is this prophecy that was given to Eli going to be fulfilled? Well, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27 tells us, Abiathar gets mixed up in the wrong side of politics, right? Adonijah rebels and decides that he is going to try to set himself up as king instead of Solomon. And after Solomon deals away with his adversaries who have arisen against him, he says to Abiathar, "You deserve to die, but because you helped my father and you carried the ark before him, you can go back to Anathoth and you can live there." And we're told there in Scripture, 1 Kings 2:27, that this was done in fulfillment of the prophecy against the house of Eli at Shiloh. And so the point is again, just as Irenaeus said, that every prophecy before its fulfillment has its enigmas and ambiguities. We don't necessarily know how it's all going to unravel until it actually unravels. And then the prophecies have a certain and clear exposition. And it is much the same this morning in our text in Mark chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Gospel of Mark chapter 13. We will begin reading in verse 1 and read the entire chapter together. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings!' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.' As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it will not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God has created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not get its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And so this chapter before us this morning is our Lord's discourse to Peter, James, John, and Andrew about things to come. And the stage for this discourse is obviously set by this exchange of remarks that takes place between Jesus and an unnamed disciple in verses 1 and 2. This unnamed disciple said, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And indeed, if we had been there with him, we might have said the same. The temple built by Herod the Great was an architectural wonder. This thing had been under construction for years and years. Just think back to the early chapters of the Gospel of John, right? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And they said, "What? It's taken us 6 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it in 3 days?" This was something that they had worked decades on, and it was amazing. The temple complex itself covered 35 acres, could hold 12 football fields. One corner of the retaining wall for the complex stood some 15 stories above the ground that sloped down to the Kidron Valley. Stones have been found that would have been a part of that retaining wall that measure 42 feet in length, 11 feet in height, and 14 feet in depth, and are thought to weigh over 1 million pounds. There was a portico that was 45 feet wide with 4 rows of columns, and the columns were 40 feet tall. The Jewish historian Josephus said that those columns were so thick that it would take 3 men with their arms outstretched to each other to go around the columns. And then you have the sanctuary itself, a beautiful building rising to somewhere around 160 feet. This is an amazing place. And this unnamed disciple says, "Behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." It's a grand sight. But Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings. Not one stone will be left on another, which will not be torn down. And then when they get to the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew ask Jesus to give them some more information about this. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that they are going to be fulfilled? In the parallel passage in Matthew 24, the question is recorded this way. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, as we look back, we can see that these are separate events, right? The temple gets destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus doesn't return in 70 AD. His coming is still yet a future event. But Peter, James, John, and Andrew probably had no idea that these would actually be separate events. In their minds, the destruction of the temple would probably have been such a cataclysmic event that they could not have imagined that that would not be the end of the world. And so one of the difficulties then in approaching this chapter, Mark 13, or its parallels in Matthew 24, or in Luke chapter 21, is identifying the portions of the discourse that apply to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and identifying the portions of the discourse that apply to the return of Christ at the end of the age. Because so many of the things stated by Christ can equally apply to both. As Francis Turretin expressed it, Christ joins together various things which pertain as much to the destruction of the temple as to the end of the world. These so refer primarily to the destruction of Jerusalem that they may also secondarily be extended to the state of times which should precede the consummation of the ages, in which events not at all dissimilar should occur. And Lord willing, we'll see this as we go along. And so, this being the difficulty that's set before us, we have some events applying to AD 70, some to the return of Christ, and many statements that could equally apply to both. We need to exercise what one commentator called the part of wisdom. And he said that is not to attempt what is impossible, the anticipation of things yet to be developed, but instead we are to ascertain, as far as may be, what has been verified already. In other words, look back and see how much of this has been fulfilled already in the events of AD 70, and be contented as to the remainder with a careful explanation of the terms employed and a reverential waiting for ulterior disclosures by the light of divine providence shining on the Word. In other words, we try to understand as much of this as has been fulfilled already, and then for what has not yet been fulfilled, we wait patiently. And when we see it happen, we will know. And so that being the case, let's consider this chapter under three main headings this morning. And so first we want to see the fulfillment of this chapter as related to the events of AD 70. Secondly, we want to anticipate the fulfillment related to the second coming. And then thirdly, we want to be on the alert and be encouraged. So practical application will come at the end. But three points. We want to look back and see the events of AD 70 and what Christ prophesied. We want to look forward and anticipate the second coming in the words of Christ, and then be on the alert and be encouraged. And so, first of all, see the fulfillment of Christ's words related to AD 70. After all, this is what the question was originally about. It's about the destruction of the temple. When is this going to be torn down such that one stone will not be left on another? And more or less, I think we find Christ's answer to that question in verses 5 through 20. And so let's look at what he says. Verses 5 and 6, the disciples are warned to see to it that no one misleads them. Jesus says there will be many coming claiming to be the Christ. And indeed, this was the case in that time period between the ascension of Christ and the events of 70 AD, there were those who came and made such claims. In the days of Claudius Caesar, there was a man named Theudas who arose and convinced a great number of people to follow him into the Jordan River, claiming that he could make the waters part at their words. And Josephus tells us that many were deluded by his words, right? Jesus says that they will come, they'll mislead many. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the era, says, yeah, many people were deluded by this fellow Theudas. He was claiming to be somebody, claiming that he could make the Jordan part, and people followed him. They believed him. And as it turned out, the governor of Judea in those days, a man named Cuspius Spadus, sent troops after him and killed many of his followers, and they beheaded this fellow, Theudas, himself. And likewise, there was later on this fellow called the Egyptian. And if you remember in Acts 21, they asked the Apostle Paul, aren't you this guy, the Egyptian, who led these group of people called the Assassins out into the wilderness? This man, the Egyptian, claimed to be a prophet, and he persuaded a bunch of people to follow him to the Mount of Olives, promising that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down at his command. And Felix was the governor at that time, and he went after this fellow called the Egyptian, and they killed 400 of his followers, but apparently they didn't get him. He ended up going on the run. And there are probably others during this intermediate time between the ascension of Christ in AD 70 who could have fit into this category of those who would come in his name saying, I am he. False messiahs are arising. Verses 7 and 8, we see this warning about wars and rumors of wars. In the 40s and 50s AD, there were numerous uprisings and wars, and this only intensified as you get closer to the events of AD 70. And so in the preface to his history, beginning after the death of Nero in AD 68, the Roman historian Tacitus said this. He said, I am entering on the history of a period rich in disasters, frightful in its wars, torn by civil strife, and even in peace, full of horrors. Four emperors perished with the sword. There were three civil wars. There were more with foreign armies. There were often wars that had both characters at once. And so we see wars, rumors of wars. We also see natural disasters, earthquakes and famines in this period as well. A severe earthquake rocked the Roman city of Pompeii in the year 62 AD. There was the empire-wide famine during the days of Claudius that's recorded for us in Acts 11, verse 28. These were the kinds of things that were leading up to the destruction of the temple, natural disasters and wars. And verses 9 through 13 describe the kind of treatment that Christians could expect as the gospel was spread during the days of the apostles. And doesn't the book of Acts bear witness to these kinds of things, especially if you look at verse 9. The apostles repeatedly get into trouble with their own people, hauled before the Sanhedrin. Book of Acts, they get flogged. Paul stands before governors, Felix and Festus. He stands before King Agrippa. He appeals to Caesar and is sent to Rome. According to verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, I don't think we can say that the gospel absolutely reached to every ethnic group in the first century, but nevertheless, Paul can speak in Colossians 1, verse 6, about the gospel bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. Likewise, Colossians 1:23, he speaks of the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And so, certainly this is not an absolute and universal worldwide proclamation of the gospel, but nevertheless, Paul can speak these things about the spread of the gospel even in the first few decades after the coming of Christ and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And then verses 11, 12, and 13 describe more of the persecution that comes to Christ's people during this time. And Jesus says, you don't need to worry about how to defend yourself when you are arrested. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. They're forewarned about betrayals, even from close family members. They're warned that they would be hated by all men. And again, don't we get some glimpse into this hatred that is thrown in the direction of the Christians in the book of Acts? And so just think of Demetrius, the silversmith, Acts 19, where he says, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And then they have this great riot there in Ephesus where they chant for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're angry at the Christians, angry at the proclamation of the gospel. And then in verses 14 through 20, we have the final sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Romans. Christ refers, verse 14, to the abomination of desolation coming. And he says that this is a sign to the people of Judea to run to the hills. And that phrase, the abomination of desolation, is a phrase that shows up three times in the book of Daniel. It shows up Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11. It is used in reference to something that defiles the holy place. And I think that Daniel's use of that phrase, the abomination of desolation, actually illustrates some of what we see going on here in Mark 13. Daniel uses this phrase in relation to two, if not three, different events. And so he uses the phrase in Daniel 11:31 to point to the desolation and desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167 BC, when the Greeks erected an altar to Zeus. And the writer of 1 Maccabees calls it a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. And I would take the reference to the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27, as being a prophecy of the events of AD 70. And then the reference to it in Daniel 12:11 seems to be pointing even further into the future, to a final abomination of desolation just prior to Christ's return, an abomination of desolation in which the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2 is the chief actor. The point that I'm trying to make is that in biblical prophecy, there's this typology and almost this cyclical nature of events. The abomination of desolation under Antiochus Epiphanes points forward to something else. The abomination and destruction of the temple by the Romans, which in turn points forward to the last rebellion staged by the man of lawlessness in the final end. And here in Mark 13, it seems that Jesus is saying to them that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by the Romans, they better get out of there and don't turn around for anything, because the Romans are coming and they are going to wreak havoc on everything in Jerusalem. They will defile the holy place. And certainly some of the early Christians did understand, or at least thought they understood, that the abomination of desolation described here in the Olivet Discourse by Jesus was in fact that destruction of Jerusalem and what the Romans did in their worship after they took the city. And I think that this understanding of these verses is borne out by the explanation given in the parallel passage in Luke 21. And so if you look in Luke 21, verse 20, you'll notice the way that Luke phrases this quotation from Jesus. Here in Mark 13, 14, Jesus says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." If you look in Luke 21, verse 20, Luke records it for us this way: "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." And as you look down in those next few verses there in Luke 21, you'll see the parallel elements that correspond here to Mark 13. There's this command to flee from town, the woe upon the pregnant women, the great distress to the land, wrath to the people. And then comes Luke 21, 24, where Jesus says that they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And even to this day, Jerusalem is still trampled on by the Gentiles. I'm sure that if you ask the Jews in Jerusalem, they would say as much when they have the Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock, on the Temple Mount. I imagine that the Jews in Israel would still say that it's being trampled on by the Gentiles. And Jesus says that these days are days of great tribulation. And Josephus, who was a witness, an eyewitness of the siege of Jerusalem, went so far as to say that never did any city suffer such things, nor was there ever any generation that abounded more in malice or wickedness. And Josephus estimates that 1.1 million Jews were killed during the siege of Jerusalem, and that afterwards 97,000 of them were taken prisoner and either put to death or sold into slavery or sent to the arenas to be killed in gladiator shows and the like. During the siege, the Romans would crucify Jewish prisoners, sometimes as many as 500 of them in a day. And so this was very, very intense, very much days of tribulation. And Jesus said that for the sake of his people whom he had chosen, the Lord shortened the days. And so we need to understand the events of AD 70, that this was for the Jewish people a very cataclysmic event. And it came upon them because the nation as a whole had rejected the Christ who was sent for them. Jesus put it this way, Luke 19, 43 and 44, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus announced beforehand the destruction of Jerusalem because these people did not recognize the time of their visitation. But even though we can largely apply what is spoken in these verses to the destruction of the temple, these events, as we've said, also point forward to a greater judgment, a universal judgment that is coming upon those who dwell upon the earth. And this comes at the second coming of Christ. And so that brings us to our second point for this morning. Anticipate the words of Christ in relation to the second coming. And I think as we look at this passage, I think by the time we get to perhaps verse 21 or definitely by verse 24, we start to see what Christ had prophesied concerning the end times. Jesus says that there will be false Christs, that if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "Behold, there he is," do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And isn't this what happens during the church age? John writes, 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." The idea is you have these smaller figures who claim to be the Christ. They arise and sometimes even do signs and wonders. And this ultimately culminates in what Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he describes him as someone who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then, in the end, there will be signs in the heavens. And so we read, verse 24, that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and that they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. And this is a quotation of what we had read earlier, Daniel 7:13. And when Christ returns, what happens? Well, we read his words there, that he will send forth his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Or, as Paul put it, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord." Christ gathers his people to himself, which is a great blessing. But according to Christ, in his parable of the tares and the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13, there is also going to be a gathering of the wicked. They are gathered together and judged. And this is the purpose of the signs in verses 24 and 25. These are given as warnings of the judgment that is coming. In the parallel passage, Luke 21:26, Jesus describes the men of the world as fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Right? They see these things, these natural phenomena, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the heavens, and they know that trouble is coming. They know that judgment is coming. And this is indeed what we read in Revelation chapter 6 when John describes the opening of the sixth seal. And he says that this is followed by a great earthquake, by the sun becoming black as sackcloth, by the moon becoming like blood, stars of the earth falling to the ground like a tree casting its unripened figs during the time of a great wind. And John goes on to say that the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" These signs are an indication to the ungodly that the day of judgment has arrived. The day of salvation is also a day of judgment. The judgment that overtook Jerusalem in the first century is but a foreshadowing, in fact, a faint foreshadowing of the great day of judgment which is to come. And the words of Jesus in verses 24 through 27 remind us that the life we now know will not continue as it is forever. Christ returns, he gathers his people to himself, the dead are raised, and there will be a judgment. And therefore, as a church, we confess that article in the New Hampshire Confession of the World to Come, and we say, we believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to a final retribution, and that a solemn separation will take place, and that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of righteousness. And the truth is that there is only one way to escape the judgment of that day, and that is to be counted as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that we are all sinners and all deserve the judgment that is foretold here in Scripture. But the good news of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners, that he sent Christ to take the punishment that we deserved. We deserve to be among those who cry out to the rocks and the mountains, hide us from the wrath of God, because as bad as it might be to be crushed by a mountain, that's nothing aside of what it is to stand before the judgment of God. We all deserve that. But God loved us and sent Christ into the world so that we might be forgiven through faith, that we might be justified, counted righteous through faith. Christ lived and died and rose again so that we might receive eternal life. And this is the call of the gospel. And it is to this gospel that any honest consideration of the facts of Mark 13 should drive us. It should drive us to Christ, because there is not one of us who does not deserve the judgment that is coming upon the world. Your only hope, my only hope, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our third point this morning, and that is to be on the alert and be encouraged. And you'll notice that in this chapter, Jesus does give us signs to watch out for, but he doesn't give us any numbers in which we may calculate the time of his coming. I'm inclined to take his words in verses 28 through 30 as being back in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so when he says these things in verse 29, I would take that as a reference to the signs that he mentioned back in verses 6 through 13. His words in verse 30, of course, have been variously interpreted depending on how one understands the word generation. It's possible that it could refer to the race of the Jews, as if Jesus were saying that the Jewish people would endure until the end time. But the word most often refers to generation in the sense of a group of people who were born at roughly the same time and live for roughly the same span of years. And if we understand the word generation in that sense, then Jesus would be referring to the signs leading up to the actual events of AD 70, which certainly did occur before the passing of that generation which Jesus was addressing. But either way you want to take verse 30, we still don't have a timetable given to us to calculate the second coming of Christ. According to verse 32, Jesus himself did not know the day or hour of the second coming. And those words in verse 32, that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, might sound unduly shocking and scandalizing to us at first glance. We think, well, Jesus is God. How could he not know? Well, think about this. Jesus is God. How could he die? The answer, of course, is that Jesus is true God, but he is also true man. And we need not be scandalized by statements like what we find in verse 32 any more than by statements regarding the death of Christ or his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, or by statements like what we read in Luke 2:52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. How could God increase in wisdom? Well, the divine nature can't increase in wisdom. The divine nature, God, is all wise. But the human nature of our Lord Jesus could certainly increase in wisdom, could certainly suffer, could certainly die, and could be ignorant of certain things. We willingly say with the hymn writer Charles Wesley, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." And verse 32 forces us to confess, "'Tis mystery all, the omniscient does not know." Right? In his human nature, Jesus did not know the day or the hour. Indeed, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of the incarnation are deeply mysterious to us, that not even Jesus, at this point in his human nature, knew the day or the hour of his return. And so this should be a helpful check on any of us who are anxious to ascertain the day of his return. The human nature of Jesus didn't know the day or hour of his return. What makes you think that you'll be able to know? You won't. And so what should we take away from this text, practically speaking? The events of AD 70 are past. We can read about them in the history books. The return of Christ is future, and we can't know when it will be. We can see some signs kind of leading up to it, but we won't know for sure. And so what is the practical application of this text to us as believers, as Christians, those who have recognized that there's a judgment coming, and as those who have sought refuge in Christ? Well, by God's grace, Jesus himself gives us the application for this text. Let's look again to the words of Jesus in verses 33 through 37. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. You see what he says? Take heed, keep on the alert. The man commanded the doorkeeper to be on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Could Jesus have been any more clear as to what the takeaway of this prophetic discourse is? Not much, right? We're supposed to be on the alert. We're supposed to be watchful. And so, just what is it that we're supposed to be on the alert and watchful for? Well, we're supposed to be watching for the return of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that we make it our ambition to live every day, every moment, as if Jesus were coming back that day and that moment, because there is some day, some moment, at which he will return. It might be in your lifetime, might not be. Either way, it doesn't matter. Your task is to be ready. Your Lord is like a man who's gone away on a journey, and he told you to be awake and alert, waiting for his return. Luke 21 puts it this way, verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. In other words, don't get caught up in the sins of the world. Don't let your heart be drawn away from Christ by all of these things that clamor for your attention. It's fascinating how Jesus, at various times in his teaching, brings up this issue of the worries of life, right? We get so worked up about these things. How are we going to pay the bills? How am I going to do well at my job? All these different things come at us. Jesus says, don't let the worries of life distract you from this task of being awake, being alert, waiting for Christ, serving Christ with wholehearted devotion every moment of every day. And so practically, this means that we have to put into practice what Peter said, 1 Peter 1:13, when he said, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We prepare our minds for action. We remember this great salvation that is ours in Christ. We stay sober, and we don't get caught up in all of the distractions that come our way. We set our hope on this grace that is to come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns. We anticipate that day that's described for us in Isaiah 25, verse 9, where the people of God say, behold, this is our God, for we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We have to set our goal on the end prize, the end game, right? We don't just get ourselves distracted in all of these things that come in our direction. Or Paul put it this way, 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We put on the breastplate of faith and love. We cling to Christ. We cling to God in faith. We love God. We love our neighbors. And we have on our heads as a helmet the hope of salvation, the certain knowledge that God has not destined us for wrath and judgment, but for obtaining salvation through Christ. And so we should be on the alert then, living as if Christ could return at any moment. But we should also be encouraged by this passage. You may have noticed that in verse 20, verse 22, and verse 27, Jesus refers to his people as the elect. And this points us, in the midst of all of the desolations and the judgment that is coming upon the earth, points out to us the sovereignty of God. This reminds us that God is the one who has chosen his people for salvation. And these verses remind us that God is orchestrating all things to correspond to that appointed end, to our salvation. How so? Well, verse 20, the Lord shortened the days of tribulation for his elect whom he had chosen. Verse 22, we're reminded that no matter how cunning and clever these false prophets and false Christs are, they will not ultimately be able to deceive the elect, right? Jesus says that they would lead astray, if possible, the elect. That's how cunning and crafty these guys are. If possible, they'd be that cunning and that crafty to lead astray the elect. But they can't do it. It's not possible. And then in verse 27, we see that Christ gathers his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And that's the kind of good news that we need in looking at a chapter like this, because there are a lot of hard things in this chapter. There are natural disasters, there are deceptions, false prophets, false Christs, brutal killings. But in the midst of all of that, we are reminded of God's sovereignty and God's purposes for his people, that his elect will not fall away, that they will persevere, that they will be preserved and gathered to Christ. As we say in our hymn, Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. And so let's be on the alert. Let's be living for Christ each day, and let's be encouraged by the sovereignty and the faithfulness of our great God. Please pray with me. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be on the alert. We ask that you'd forgive us for when we have buried our heads and our hearts in the worries and concerns of this life, or even worse, when we have buried our heads and our hearts in the sins of this world. We pray, Father, that you would free us from those things which would take our eyes off of Christ and his coming, and that you would help us to live as those who have been raised from death to life, that we would set our hearts above, on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.